Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. We have gotten down to the statement of the angel in verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He said that on the heels of the statement in verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. In Psalm 51, verse 12, David prayed that God would restore to him the joy of God's salvation. That's what's going on here. A great joy, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. So there's a direct connection with Psalm 51:12 in at least this regard, that there is this joy of salvation that David prayed that God would restore him to. And he uttered that prayer after the most notorious failure of his faith, in the light of what Nathan had told him would be his enduring lot in life after that. We know that David's most notorious failure of faith was the Bathsheba event, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 11. And in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, told David that the sword would never depart from him for the rest of his life. It was in that context that David prayed for the restoration of the joy of God's salvation. As sad as it is to read that a believer's failures can make his circumstances rather difficult for the whole of his life, it's nevertheless an enormous encouragement to read that in spite of the circumstances, the joy of salvation can be the experience every day. And in Luke chapter 2, the angel tells the shepherds that his message is of a great joy because a Savior has been born in the city of David. And this morning what we're going to do is to look into this issue of how a Savior produces great joy in the light of the undeniable realities of human sin. And so this morning, as we look into this statement, I bring you good news of a great joy, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. As we look into that, there are some preliminary things that I'd like for us to be aware of, and then we'll deal with some of the harder issues that are involved in the promise of great joy because of a Savior, in spite of the fact that the human condition is as it is. The first thing that I want us to think about in terms of preliminary considerations is the announcement of the great joy apparently was absolutely separate from whatever decisions had been made and pursued by the shepherds up to this point. I make that statement on the basis of the fact that these shepherds were out in the fields in verse 8. They were keeping watch over their flock, and this sudden appearance of this angelic majesty with the glory of the Lord that shone around them, and the announcement came to them, it came to them as real people, real shepherds in a real setting. And the implication of that is that they were, let me say it this way, if we reject the typical sanitizing that foolish people tend to always make when they're talking about the recipients of God's grace, we almost invariably make the people worthy of it. When the Bible point blankly says, for example, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, what do? We turn around and make Noah some kind of a paragon of saintliness. Well, that, I don't know about you, but that just wipes out the whole impact of grace. It makes grace something you earn by being saintly. Well, that's completely contrary to Scripture, and it's completely hopeless, because whether Noah was a saint in a sense of actual performance, all you and I don't measure up to that kind of a standard very well, so where's our hope in the grace of God, if that's what grace means, and it's not. But typically, we sanitize all the biblical stories, and we turn the hard facts into soft stuff. The hard fact is that until the point of faith in the grace of God, men never make good decisions. Never. The Bible is clear about the condition of the human heart before the grace of God invades it. And it does not paint a good picture. And even after the experience of the new birth and the creation of a new creation within us, as a composite unit, we still continue to make a significant number of bad decisions and pursue them. And the cost is fairly high and the hurt is real. And I want you to think of the shepherds as real people. They had made their decisions up to that point in life on some basis. And we can assume that they were typical ordinary shepherds, which means that a lot of their decisions had not been good decisions. There were liable to be men out there watching their sheep whose family lives are disintegrating around their ears because of the way they behaved at home. There is all kinds of possibilities of negative things, and yet the angel doesn't even address that. He just says, I have come to you with a message of great joy, and it's because there's a Savior that's been born to you. And by saying that, he just kind of moves the joy of salvation away from the decisions that have been made. The announcement of the angel was really no announcement at all, if it doesn't take the undeniable reality of human faultiness into account. Where is the promise of great joy if you don't need the Savior? And if the great joy is because you did need the Savior, now He's born to you, the Savior issue means you need Him, which means you sinned. It means I've sinned. It means our lives are a desperate mix of some disastrous stuff with some less disastrous stuff. That's why we need the Savior. So we have to conclude as a preliminary reality that the fact is the announcement's not tied to our past. The great joy is possible regardless of the choices of the past. So in a preliminary way, let's just say that the announcement of great joy was absolutely separated from the past and its choices and whatever decisions had been made and pursued. But by the same token, I think that we have to balance the separation of the announcement from the past to this fact that the announcement of great joy was absolutely tied to the twin precepts of a Savior and faith in Him. If we're going to make a serious separation between the actions and choices and attitudes of the past and the promise of the great joy, we also must tie it to the foundation of the promise, which is the birth of the Savior in the city of David. Which means that you have to not only have the Savior, but you've got to have an attitude shift to faith in Him, or the promise of the Savior doesn't do anything about your need for salvation. The fact that the Savior's on the scene doesn't mean you're going to be saved if your attitude of unbelief is maintained. So, when we talk about moving the promise of joy away from the decisions of the past, we have to tie it to the reality that there are two issues involved in the joy, and that is the Savior and belief in the Savior. And I want us to think about that this morning. We saw in our study last time in verse 9 that the angel came in such a way that it was basically, I'm going to say, impossible for the shepherds to disbelieve what they're going to be told. I mean, there are ways that God can tell us things that are true that we can dismiss. He can address us by conscience. He can address us by the voice of someone, a friend or even an enemy. He can address us by the words of the text. He can address us in a lot of ways that we have the ability to just blow it off and ignore Him and go on about our rat killing without any attitude change, without any confidence in what's been said or anything. Because a lot of times God shrouds His glory in the human and the creation thing, and so His words come across as less than His words. But when an angel comes with the glory of the Lord, it's going to be pretty hard to say, well, I this is all figment of my imagination. This isn't going on. This isn't true. The method of appearance by the angel was designed to sponsor the kind of faith that would be required if joy was really to be possessed. We see that in three ways. The first I've already mentioned in verse 9. The coming of the angel was designed to create the faith that was required for the joy. But then he goes on in verse 12 and gives them a sign, which never in Scripture are we given signs to ignore. Signs are always designed to sponsor and motivate and encourage the faith. In other words, the question in most men's minds is always, when God says something, how do I know this is true? Well, what kind of proof are you looking for? That's what a sign is. That's why when Isaiah confronted the king of Israel on the road that day and said, you know, God knows you're worrying about those two kings and what their plans are and what they're plotting and all that, and he wants you to relax in the face of that, and he's going to be willing to give you any kind of sign you ask for. You can make it as high as heaven or deep as hell, and he'll do it just so that you can relax. But the king, in his arrogant, apostate rejection of that, tried to be very pious and say, oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. And Isaiah just exploded on him. He said, you try God. And he said, God's going to give you a sign. And that's where we got the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and before the child's old enough to eat, those two kings that you're worried about are going to be history. So my point is, signs were always given in Scripture because God wants to meet the need for proof for the heart that's doubting. So not only did the angel come in such a way that make it very difficult to doubt, he promised them a sign that would make them able to believe. And then, after the sign was promised, in verse 13, there was this multitude of the heavenly host that suddenly were praising God in the sound and hearing of the shepherds. And that just kind of was the capstone. The result of that was the shepherds were saying, well, let's go find the Savior. Because there's no doubt in their mind he'd been born. They just wanted to find where he was. So in this preliminary thing, I want us to understand that there is a promise of joy. It is completely divorced from your past and all the decisions and things that you've done in the past. But it is not divorced from whether or not you're going to believe. That's required. And the issue of believing has to do with a couple of things. If a Savior and faith in that Savior are all that's really required to experience the joy, and that's what this implication is, then the first thing that we have to address is the character of the Savior and the nature of His salvation. When we ask our question, what's it take to experience the joy of salvation? And we answer it with faith in the Savior. I mean, that's a cliche, but it's true. That's all it takes. Then you have to ask yourself, well, how come so many people who believe in the Savior are so joyless? Well, there's a reason. And part of the reason has to do with their perception of the Savior in terms of His character. And another part of it has to do with the salvation that they are anticipating from that Savior. So the two issues are there. What is this Savior really like? And what is the nature of the salvation that He's offering us? I'm going to basically walk over the character issue because that's what all of Luke's about. It's His picture of Jesus so that we can come to this joy. So it's a big picture. But I'm just going to basically bypass it by asking just one question in terms of the character issue, because I think if we think about it, the answer to that question, we'll have our character thing pretty much in place. And that is this question: what kind of character does it take to provide salvation for people who have been deliberate, perverse, and even gleeful in their wholesale pursuit of unrighteousness, while Himself maintaining His own standard of perfect righteousness? What kind of character would it take to be both just and the justifier? The gospel says it takes this character called agape, or love. It takes the selfless interest and investment of somebody who's capable of producing the result that he's seeking, as he seeks it for the sake of somebody else and not for himself. That's the character of the Savior. His fundamental commitment is a loving commitment to provide this life for people who don't deserve it. So when you wrestle with the kind of Savior that you're dealing with, don't ever forget Calvary. That's the final definition of the character. At least it's the crucial one for us. But that brings us to the next issue, and that is the kind of salvation that he's actually promising. I think this is where a lot of us as believers lose sight. And we lose our joy because we lose sight. The nature of the salvation is a really complicated thing, but I'm going to throw out some things this morning for you to think about in relation to this promise. Because the angel says, I have a message of great joy for you because a Savior has been born to you. Now, when we talk about the nature of salvation, I want to say this about the complications. They're not in the future. The complications of the salvation for the future eternal realm are resolved for us in Revelation 21 and 22. The salvation, by any standard of measure, is deliverance from the suffering. And Revelation 21 and 22 tell us the final state of the promise of eternal salvation, in which the God who is promising the salvation wipes every tear from their eye, and he dismisses all evil, and he gets rid of every hurtful circumstance, so there is no suffering left to be endured. And that's what salvation's about, getting rid of the suffering, being saved from the consequences of bad choices and evil motives. So, in the final view of things, the Revelation 21 and 22 view of things, the salvation issue is not complicated. There's going to be no tears. There are going to be no sorrows. There are going to be no sin. There's not going to be any hurtful stuff. Nothing. That's the eternal thing. And quite frankly, if we were already there, we'd have fullness of joy and we wouldn't even be talking about the connection between joy and faith in the Savior. We'd be living it. The complications then are in the now. They're in the present temporal realm. They're in respect to our expectations today. So we're going to do a Bible drill this morning. I want you to turn to Acts 14 to start. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This is a stage setting verse for understanding the nature of the salvation as it applies to time and our expectations in time. This is not a popular verse, but it's a true one. Acts 14, it says in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, the promise of salvation has not eliminated the temporal necessity of suffering many tribulations before you get to the kingdom. That's a pretty blunt statement about the temporal reality. The temporal reality is the suffering of much. Many tribulations. No amount of anger about that. No matter of whining about that, no matter how much theological wrestling we do with that, no matter how much submission we try to put into the mix, no matter how much rebellion is in there, no matter how much faithfulness we add to the mix, it doesn't alter the reality that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. It is, it has been, and until the Lord comes for us, it shall be, that there are going to be difficulties that we're going to have to endure. And it has nothing to do with eliminating the legitimacy of the promise of salvation. And it doesn't have to address the joy with joylessness. People who park on the fact that God won't deliver them from all their troubles immediately, now, today. People who park on that and refuse to go any further because they don't like it, just undercut themselves. They don't change the fact. In other words, I can undercut myself by being angry with God's plan, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm still going to go through many tribulations. In fact, it'll just make them worse. Because the unbelief that's in my attitude in the much tribulations kills my ability to have the joy. Because we already said, the joy is tied to not only having a Savior, but believing in Him. And that means understanding His plan. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter knew all about this. And he wrote a couple of letters that have to do with the true grace of God. That's what he said at the end. This is the true grace of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in the sentence starts in verse 3. I'm going to break into it in verse 6. He's talking about how protected we are by the power of God, verse 5, for this salvation that's ultimately to be revealed in the last time. But notice what he says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Now that text point blankly denies the power of tribulations to remove the great joy. It says point blankly, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even though, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials. The question is, how does that work? How can you have this great joy of deliverance when you're not being delivered? You're going through much tribulation. Well, it works the way Paul made it work in Colossians, by absolutely divorcing life, the experience of the great joy, from the circumstances and marrying it then to Jesus Christ. You take the issue of your joy and move it out of your circumstances and put it into your relationship with Christ. And when you do that, and you do not add to Him, you don't take from Him, you just take Him. And the joy is restored. When David asked for the restoration of the joy of God's salvation after his sin with Bathsheba and the fact that the sword was never going to depart from his house till he died, he was simply asking God to restore to him the fellowship of the relationship that he'd had before sin. And that means the joy of salvation is tied up in whether or not I've got a clear and open relationship with my Father. It has nothing to do with the multitude of my tribulations. Unless I expect a false expectation. If my view of my Father is He'll never let me suffer anything, well, if that's my view of Him and He lets me suffer something, I'm going to be mad at Him. But that's why the Bible says, verse 22 of Acts 14, that we should understand that God's salvation is not of that nature. Second thing that I want us to understand about the complication of the promise of joy in the face of the complex reality of life is 1 Corinthians 13:12. Most of you know that verse because it's at the end of the love chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said in verse 12, we see in a mirror now dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now I want you to keep that thought in mind and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're really all over the place this morning, but I think it's necessary in order for us to understand the joy of His salvation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 had already told us that we're looking through a glass darkly, if I can use a King James wording. Now he's telling us that the present time is full of suffering, but not comparable to the glory that's to be revealed. And then one more text, 1 Peter 4, verse 13, where Peter tells us much the same thing when he says, "To the degree that you now share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Now, these three passages, 1 Corinthians 13, Romans 8, and 1 Peter 4, tell us the second complication of the joy and salvation connection, and that is that our temporal lot is what I'm going to call minimally partial. There's no escaping the fact that the salvation God offers to us in this world is partial, it's not total, and if you take the words at face value, that the glory that's to be revealed isn't even you can't even compare the sufferings of this present time, then you have to say it's minimal. What God does for us in time, in terms of deliverance, is not going to be anything like the glory that is to be ours later. That means that whatever heights or depths we reach in the experience of salvation in this world, they'll just be a paltry measure in comparison to the final thing. We need to understand this. God has not promised to deliver us from the tears now. He has not promised to deliver us from the stress and strains of the many tribulations now. He has promised us joy in the face of them. Just keep that in mind. Because nowhere in Scripture is the greatness of the joy denied. Peter said that. Even if you're under heaviness now, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How? The same way Paul said it earlier. You decide who your life is. What your life's consisting of. Is it your circumstances? Or is it Him? Is it a right relationship with the people in your life and the things of your life? Or is it a right relationship with Him? Where's your joy coming from? That's what you got to decide. That's the method of Scripture. The question is always going to be, how's this work? And the answer is always going to be the same. Our life is in Him. He is our life. Then if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul makes a third complication in terms of blunt declaration. He says in verse 24, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy." What he's saying there as an apostle is, I'm an apostle. What I tell you is absolutely true. But I'm not doing that, he said, to lord it over you. I'm doing that as a worker with you for your joy. Now, we said earlier that in order to have this joy, we have to have a proper faith. Well, part of the proper faith is understanding that even the apostolic words are not designed to lord it over us. They're designed to help us understand so that we can have the joy because we're now rightly relating to the God of joy, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The complication here is that Paul point blankly says it's tied to whether you believe it or not. Philippians chapter 1 says basically the same thing. You're just not used to sword drills, are you? Philippians chapter 1 verse 25, Paul says, "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." In other words, the joy and faith are inseparable. Believe the wrong thing, the joy goes right out the door. Believe the right stuff, and regardless of the nature of the circumstances, joy is still there. in spite of the heaviness of the trials. The experience of great joy is absolutely faith dependent. Where there's no faith, there's no joy. It's absolutely faith dependent. It's not the circumstance, and that, by the way, is a key to what Laurel said in his gospel nugget in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. He said, it's the faith. There's a real good reason for that. Because the impact of his promises in terms of our emotional state, our joy, absolutely dependent on faith. Well, if you and I have to come up with that, guess how joyless we're going to be. But if, on the other hand, we're recipients of the ministry of the Spirit of God to generate the confidence in us that what God says He means, then our joy knows no boundaries because it comes from the Spirit of God. It's not the circumstances of our experience that results in joy. It's the perspective we take of them in respect to the declarations of the words of God, whether He means what He says or not. To the degree that we are informed of the content of His words in conjunction with the conviction that He means them, our joy is established or demolished, depending on whether we are convinced or not. Ignorance and unbelief are deadly for our joy. And that brings us to the fourth issue, and I called it a complication in my notes, but it's really not a complication. I want you to remember that 1 Corinthians 10 said, now, we didn't look at it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You remember that text? It's a favorite that many people like to quote when the difficult times come. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your capacity, beyond what you're able. Now, I know a lot of people really doubt that, because God will not allow them the ability to decide what their capacities are. They say, oh, this is more than I can bear. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that's not true. Well, it's more than I want to bear. Now, that's getting honest. I want you to remember that the salvation that God promises us, well, it's kind of like a dawning versus the day. The salvation that God promises us in the final analysis is absolutely, totally full-orbed deliverance from any kind of tear-producing, hurtful thing. That's the final end. But we're not there. We're here. And until we get there, the Bible is filled with the fact that it is a part of the process of getting us to the fullness of joy that we are here. And God is a sovereign over every circumstance of ours so that it will never happen that we will face something that He has not already prepared us for. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. It does not promise us that we will never face anything we don't want to face. But it does promise us His faithfulness in the face of the fact that, yeah, there are all kinds of things that you could face that would just wipe you out if there were no boundaries. For example, Jesus said on one occasion, don't fear those that are able to kill your body, but fear Him rather who is able to destroy both your body and your soul in Gehenna. Well, did He mean by that you shouldn't be afraid of the things that men can do? I mean, I've read stories about men who have jammed bamboo shoots under somebody's fingernail and then soaked them in something and lit them on fire. Well, that'd be enough to do me in. I've heard about the kinds of tortures that the church, so-called, subjected people too that didn't agree with it. They put them on a big wheel and tie their hands and feet in opposite directions and crank until they pulled every bone out of joint. That'd be more than enough to do me in. Did Jesus say, men can't do anything to you? No, He didn't say that. He said, in light of what God can do to you, you need to be more afraid of Him than them. But the fact is, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that you'll never have bamboo shoots jammed under your fingernails and lit on fire until and unless God has built into you the kind of confidence in Him that will enable you to endure that. He didn't promise it wouldn't happen. But He did promise you'll never be subject to anything He hadn't prepared you for. And that's great encouragement. The discouraging thing about it is that we don't always know what He's prepared us for. We don't know what He's been able to accomplish. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews was written to believers who were being subject to stuff they didn't like. They didn't want to think that they were capable of enduring this. They wanted God to make it stop. And the author of Hebrews said, probably God isn't going to make it stop. Chapter 12 actually says, verse 4, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, but you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, this is the hard question. Which would you rather have? The temporal ease of a sorrowless relationship with the Father who doesn't care about bringing you to maturity? Or would you rather have the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life that's going to come because He's committed to bringing it to pass? James chapter 1 verse 4 says, let endurance have its perfect work. Count it all joy when you fall into various difficulties, because the difficulties produce patience, and patience, if you permit it to do its work, will make you perfect or mature. The issue of the connection in Luke 2 between the joy and the Savior is not circumstance connected. But you can't really divorce the circumstances from your view of the Savior and the promises that He's made. You can get the circumstances to not be the source of your joy, but you'll never be able to do that unless you can work your way through the issue of, well, what kind of a God do I have here? And what has He honestly promised me now? And when you can answer both of those with, the kind of God I have here now is John 3:16 kind of God. And the things that He's promised me boil down to this. Life here in this world is not going to be a picnic, but I'll be with you in every bit of it. And your joy can be connected to me if you'll just keep the lines of communication open. If you'll just come to me in your difficulties. If you'll cast your burdens upon me. If you'll respond to me in confidence when I seek to share myself with you. Your joy will be there. Your circumstances won't change necessarily, but your joy will be there. So what I'm trying to say is that when the angels told the shepherds, I have a message for you of great joy because the Savior has been born today, they meant that. They expected the shepherds to believe them. They expected their hearts to rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And they expected that as long as they maintained the same attitude of faith that they had when they heard it, that that would still be their experience down the road, regardless of their circumstances, which will change. Day after day, they change. It's a hard lesson for us to get a grip on, but nonetheless, it's a true issue. My life is either bound up in my fellowship with Him or it's bound up in something else. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are that Your Word is so clear about Your promise to share Your life and joy with us in the midst of our lives here in this world. We do tremble some at the possible scenarios that can develop in our thinking about what we might have to be subject to be faithful to you. And we know that our adversary delights in taunting us with scenarios of disaster that we don't feel like we can trust you for. But we also know that your word is full of people who trusted you and rejoiced in their circumstances, in spite of their circumstances. And we want to be like that. We want our relationship with you to be clear, uncontaminated by rebellion or the refusal to acknowledge our sin or any of those kinds of things that hinder the relationship. We want it with mixed motives. We want it because of the joy that can be ours for it. But we also want it because we know that until this world sees a bona fide manifestation of the truth of the promise of great joy on the basis of faith in the Savior, it'll never believe you. And we would like to be instruments of yours to be convincing to others that your promises are valid and believable. And so we open ourselves and our hearts and minds up to you this morning for the work that needs to be done in them, so that we can walk with you in the light, know the joy of your salvation, and not be dominated by our present circumstances. This we ask in the name of the one who went to Calvary on our behalf. Amen.